Are we good? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, Gospel of Luke, right where we left off last hour, Luke chapter 12. We had stopped at the verse 48, and this hour we're going to move on to verses 49 and following. This is day 299 in the through the Bible reading schedule. It's called The Good Shepherd. Reason being is when we finish up with Luke chapter 12, we're going to go to Luke chapter 13, get through 17 verses there, and then we're going to turn to John. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 9 and chapter 10, we've actually got a lot of verses to cover this hour, but the last passages that we'll get to in John chapter 10 include the great I Am messages of I am the door and I am the shepherd. So we've got some amazing truth coming up here this afternoon. I don't know if you could tell or not. I did freely confess way back in February and whatnot that Leviticus was not in my top five. Like I was in my top 66 maybe. So on the opposite extreme of that is the life of Christ. I tell you, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and reading through these gospel accounts and reading through the narrative of Jesus and his ministry and his death on the cross and his resurrection, I can preach this stuff for hours. And last week was so much fun. We finished the fourth hour on Sunday. I wanted to do four more hours right away. It was just a great blessing. So anyway, we won't do that today. This is our fourth hour for the day, and we will record this session and then we will depart for the evening. All right, Luke 12:49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Well, we better pray first before we start throwing fire around. Let's go to the Lord with a word of prayer and commit our time of study this afternoon. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, you have been so faithful throughout this day, three completed hours, and now for this fourth and final session. Father, we call upon you in your faithfulness to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you for the message of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would learn it and obey. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 12, with messages of readiness in the context of eagerness. We've already gone through A with the Jews that are warned when the Son of Man returns, he will have his bride with him, verses 35 through 40. Then Peter is warned that imminence has a doubled urgency for him and the other apostles. That's verses 41 through 48. Peter specifically was told, to whom much is given shall much be required. And I tell you, that just comes home in the church age more than anything else. Now in verses 49 and 50, the Lord would dearly love to proceed with Second Advent conquest, but he knows that the First Advent cross must come first. When he says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth and how I wish it was already kindled, what he's saying is that Second Advent ministry, it would sure be great to go ahead and go to Armageddon today and just start whooping up on Antichrist and Satan and everything else, but that's now greatly delayed. That's now greatly put off. And none of that's going to happen anyway if he's not faithful to go to the cross. The whole issue now is that he's being rejected, the nation is rejecting him, and that now the cross is his next item of business. And so that's what he's looking forward to. He says, but. So yeah, you can have a wish, how I wish it were already kindled, but you know, spend too much time wishing and you've wished the whole day away. He says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And this is where it's useful to remember that baptism, as a vocabulary term, does not necessarily mean getting dunked under the water. It speaks to an identification. And the cross is in its own way, the cross is the greatest identification ever, because Jesus is identifying with all of us. He's identifying with all of humanity from Adam to the last man ever born, and he is identifying with us, and he is taking our sins, and he is paying the price. That's what he's talking about when he says, I have a baptism to undergo. He's speaking about his work on the cross. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He knows it's the Father's will, and he has to stay faithful to get it done. Then he describes the divided nature of the coming age, and we had a similar passage to this from Matthew in a previous class. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter-in-law against mother, or you can read this, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So really, it just covers everything. The division is there. When you name the name of Christ, you're now part of a spiritual family, and you may have just created the biggest obstacle to family harmony in human terms, in earthly terms. Depending on what your unbelieving family members are like, you may have actually just crossed a line that they can't believe you've done and gone something so stupid as to get religious. Verses 54 through 59, a final warning is given to properly analyze this present time. As he was saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. And these are the weather climate conditions that are known to us from Israel in that day and even in modern times. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why do you not analyze the present time? You can discern weather patterns or financial forecasts or whatever. You can handicap the political elections or whatever. You've got all of this prognostication that you've specialized in, but you don't bother to study the scriptures and see that it is the Messiah standing before you, as the Old Testament spoke of. And why do you not even in your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. So some of these legal proceedings are going to be harsh. You're much better off if you can come to an agreement outside of court and settle it yourself. All right, so there's verses 54 through 59. Moving on to chapter 13 then. On the heels of the parable of the rich fool, which we saw last hour, another practical message of the Lord's is given. Verses 1 through 5 of Luke 13 here, repent or perish. Repent or perish. And again, I've got to be very cautious. Repentance is a powerful message when given to Israel, when given by John the Baptist or Jesus or any Old Testament prophet who stands before the covenant nation of Israel and says, thus saith the Lord, the imperative to repent is entirely consistent with the theocracy. Israel is a theocracy. It always has been, always will be, right? And so when a theocratic prophet stands up and says, repent, that's the context for so many of these repent passages in the Bible. And it's really unfortunate that churches or Christians in the church age attempt to adapt some of this, and then they start using repent in their gospel demands. That if you don't want to go to hell, well then you better repent, and they also say repent and believe, right? Instead of just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now this goes to another event earlier on. Pilate was brutal. Pilate had done some horrible things. And it's not a coincidence why he was so hated. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? That's a crummy thing that happened. And Herod is, or not Herod, but Pilate is terribly evil. But do you suppose it was because they were so wicked and that you're better than them? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Remember, the call for Israel to enter into their kingdom is primarily a repentance call. And it's curious, even though it's no longer at hand, even though he's no longer preaching it is at hand, he still offers the opportunity for them to repent. And you have to wonder, had they done so, might the kingdom have come immediately instead of after 2,000 years? Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, were they worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So bad things happen, right? We have hurricanes, we have natural disasters, there's things that happen, and so, you know, a hurricane strikes and 50 people die or whatever. Do you then just assume that they were just big sinners and God was giving them what they had coming to them? You're misguided in what you're doing and trying to just observe these current events and assume that they were worse than you and you're good to go. So he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any." Now again, depending on, he's the one that planted it. He planted it in his vineyard. Although it says he had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. So it's possible maybe that was there before he bought the vineyard. A whole lot of debate about this text. Anyway, after 3 years, there's still no figs. Still no fruit. And he's done. He's done waiting. 3 years should be sufficient, even if he's the one that planted it for this crop. So he says to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? It's a waste of real estate. It's a waste of space. It's a useless tree. We could get rid of it and put something here that'll be productive. This acreage is currently going to waste, using up the ground." And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. If it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." So you have a servant here that's just begging. He's pleading. He's going to go the extra mile. He's really in denial that it's a dead thing. Just give him one more year. Okay? Just one more year. Give him one more chance. Okay? You ever know anybody like that? And you beg and plead for just one more chance after you've already given him three more chances? All right. So this is a practical message of the Lord here. Repent or perish. And followed by the barren fig tree. All right, so, yes, believers can be victims of random acts of violence. Believers can be victims of random accidents. These things don't happen because people are more sinners than any other sinners. We're all sinners. These things happen because we live in a fallen world. Issue for us to for each person to repent, because nobody is guaranteed any length of time beyond what they've already been given by the grace of God. And that is absolutely true. Today is, we weren't promised today. So the fact that we lived past yesterday means God's a God of grace, and we need to keep short accounts and keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. Great imminency applications there. All right, then the barren fig tree in verses 6 through 9, which we read, previous message illustrated by means of a parable. The vineyard keeper wanted just one more year for the fig tree to bear fruit, but guess what? We may not have one more year to repent and bear fruit. What if we're called accountable today? And we were counting on having one more year. You know, oh, doggone it. I was going to get around to laying up some gold, silver, and precious stones next year. Too late now. What you done laid up is what you done laid up. And today, your soul is required of you. All right, then healing on the Sabbath, verses 10 through 17. Synagogue officials thought that the crippled woman should be healed on any day of the week except the Sabbath. So critical of Jesus. Why does he keep doing these miracles on the Sabbath? Could he do a miracle on any other day of the week? Why? It just seems like this was his favorite day to do something cool. And it just angered them more than anything. So he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. Now, this is a different lady, different story, different context. That other lady with a hemorrhage for 12 years, this is a lady bent over double with some, I guess, a spine issue or bones. She can't even stand up straight, whatever the issue is, for 18 years. And it's not all physical. Okay? It's the spirit that's causing this. So when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Now, we highlight the fact if she is already a believer before this event, then that means she was physically afflicted by that demon for those 18 years. And you might ask me, say, "Well, Pastor, I thought you promised me that a believer can't be demon-possessed." This lady's not demon-possessed. She's in her faculty. She's in her right mind. The demon doesn't control her mind, doesn't control her body. It just has afflicted her in such a way that she's bent over. She's crippled. It's not a matter of overwhelming the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and taking possession of a believer's faculties. Also, by the way, there's a difference between the church age and the Old Testament. These Old Testament believers don't have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever forget that. All right. So, she was made erect again, began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, otherwise known as the party pooper, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, can you believe this? Actually says this out loud, goes on the record with this as his official position. There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Just flat out. We don't want any works of God today. If you want to get healed, then come back during business hours. Come during a non-Sabbath day. As if the synagogue officials could do anything about it anyway. They're not doing the miracle. Jesus is doing the miracle. But the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? Everybody does. Why would you do that? If you have an animal, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? I mean, Jesus is right. This is the perfect day for her to be released. What better day of the week than the Sabbath for this woman to be given rest from her afflictions, from the torment that she'd been subject to, right? Just like, you know, Job was struck with boils and from the head to the toe. Demons can inflict physical infirmities, even on believers, even on Job, on this woman. All right. Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? It just seems very appropriate. This is the best day of the week for her to be released. And as he said this, all of his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So you can imagine the emotional aftermath of this event, because the woman was thrilled, the synagogue official was humiliated, embarrassed, made to look like a chump, and then the crowds, I mean, it was grand entertainment to watch all this spectacle. So yes, Christ properly taught that the Sabbath was a perfect day to be given rest from satanic affliction that this woman has been enduring for so long. And then the note there, don't confuse this woman with the one who had the hemorrhage for 12 years. We saw her back in Luke chapter 8. This is a different woman. All right. So that's it for Luke. Now we need to turn to John chapters 9 and 10. And the rest of our hour will be spent in John. I could spend the rest of my life in the Gospel of John. I tell you, there is so much here. There is so much. We start with a man born blind. That's a fun chapter. And then we get to the Good Shepherd in chapter 10. The man born blind became another opportunity for the Lord to teach his disciples an important lesson on the glory of God. So, John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And this has so many assumptions built in, you know, assumptions that Job's three friends would have loved, that just assumes that if something bad is happening to you, then you're guilty of something, that you must have sinned and God's getting you now because you're such a sinner. Or how is this baby a sinner in the womb? What kind of sinning do you do in the womb? You know, so more likely it's his parents. They're getting judged for something, that God's cursing them with a blind baby that they got to take care of. Well, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. You're presenting a false dilemma here. I reject the premise. It's you present it in either or, and Jesus just blows it all up and says, you got to expand your thinking. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Understand the principles that are baked in when God crafts an event under, I mean, this is literally undeserved suffering. They didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. But an opportunity is presented for God to be glorified. Jesus is going to do the miracle. The Father will get the glory. Doctrine will be taught. There will be testimonies to who his Messiah is. I expect that this formerly blind man is going to be serving the Lord all of the rest of his days. There's going to be great fruit that's born for his parents, his extended family, his village, all these things. And, best of all, it's going to frustrate some Pharisees to no end, okay? There's going to be some frustrated Pharisees beside themselves as they're trying to get some testimony out of this formerly blind guy. So it was neither. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Again, the closer the cross got, he was getting more and more urgent about doing everything the Father had for him to do. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That's a callback to the previous chapter. In chapter 8 is where he had taught the doctrine of the light of the world. So he has this urgency. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. That's the man born blind's eyes. And said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Translated means sent. So he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors, and of course it's kind of fun too. Jesus puts this mud across his eyes, but big deal. The man's been blind his whole life. You know, he can navigate around town just fine without, you know, doesn't matter if there's mud on his eyes. It doesn't stop him. It doesn't slow him down any. Probably didn't bother him at all. But he goes to the pool of Siloam and he comes back seeing. All right, now we lead to the aftermath, the rest of what happens here in this chapter. So the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, wait a minute, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Who's this guy looking around? Who's this guy with his eyes open? Who's this guy seeing what he's doing? You know, he looks familiar, but the guy we know never has his eyes open. The guy we know looks like this guy, but, you know, he usually has, a patch or dark glasses or you know, he's looking around. Is this really him? Is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others are saying, yep, this is him. Others are saying, no, but it's like him. So they're arguing back and forth. He kept saying, it's me. I'm the one. I find that hilarious, don't you? Two people are arguing, and the one guy who knows the truth still doesn't seem to solve the answer. They want to keep arguing, even though he insists, yeah, it's me. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. So they said to him, well, where is he? He said, I do not know. Now this mechanism, Jesus didn't need the mud, he didn't need the pool, he didn't need but he uses this mechanism as a really interesting device because it allows him to depart. It allows him to be elsewhere, allows him to hide, if you will, or at least remain anonymous while he goes all the way to the pool of Siloam, and then he comes back looking for him and telling the story and talking to these people. And where's Jesus in the meantime? Well, I don't know. He had places to go, things to do. All right, let me check my notes, make sure I'm not missing anything here. It's a great lesson for the glory of God. He understood his final year on earth was beginning. There was little time left for him to accomplish the Father's work. It's actually less than a year in this chapter. John 6th recorded miracle was the healing of a man born blind. The aftermath of this miracle would be hilarious if it wasn't so tragically sad. All right, the neighbors were confused, the Pharisees were conflicted, the man was convinced, his parents were concerned. The Pharisees became coercive and contemptuous. Yeah, we're going to see a lot of these varied reactions here in these verses. And then once the man was freed from the Pharisees' clutches, Jesus is able to present the gospel. Yeah, he's not blind anymore, but who cares? He's got to get saved still. All right? He needs to understand the spiritual realities. How pathetic would it be for a guy to have his sight returned and then just die as an unbeliever and go to hell? So verses 8 through 12, the neighbors were confused. We read those. Verses 13 through 16, the Pharisees were conflicted. So they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Why? What do they need to know this guy for? What's going on here? Why do they think that, so is he under arrest? Is he in custody? Why does he even want to talk to these guys? And it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Oh, doggone it. Why does he keep doing that? Okay. So the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Is there a problem with that? You know? Do you have a law somewhere that says don't put clay on somebody's eyes on the Sabbath day? Bet you that's not written down in your Talmud anywhere. All right. He applied clay to my eyes, I washed, I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. That's their argument. So keep in mind, the argument we had before, that's him, that's not him, it looks like him, and yes, it's me. All that argument they're having, now they got this new argument going on. He can't be from God, he's a Sabbath breaker. Others were saying, he has to be from God. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? So now the Pharisees are arguing. He's from God. He can't be from God. He has to be from God. There was division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he, the formerly blind man, said, he is a prophet. So the Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received sight. So, you know, never mind the fact that the miracle was done on him, he ought to know. You're accepting his testimony related to who did this. Is he a liar? He said Jesus did it. Okay. Well, now you're starting to think, well, maybe he's just making this all up. He wasn't born blind. This is a fraud. So time to bring the parents in. So they bring the parents in, and they question them, saying, is this your son? And now we're getting to, yeah, the Pharisees were conflicted, the man was convinced, the parents are concerned. We're now in the parents are concerned stage here. Is this your son who you say was born blind? We're not sure we believe you. How does he now see? So his parents, now they're in a tough spot. They're trying to, you know, not get lumped in with the January 6th crowd or something, right? They realize that this interview is not friendly. We know that this is our son. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. We weren't there, we weren't around, we don't know. Leave us out of this. Yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. Who opened his eyes? We do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Okay? He's over 18. There's HIPAA laws. We can't even talk about it. Okay? They don't want to talk to these Pharisees. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. To be excommunicated, be kicked out of your synagogue for declaring Jesus of Nazareth to be the promised Messiah. In other words, to be biblically accurate of Old Testament theology. To be right. Not about being right, it's about doing what you're told to do. Saying what you're told to say. They'll tell you the truth. What they say is the truth. If you say anything different from what they say, then it's misinformation and you need to be banned. Wow. And this was 2,000 years ago. Can you imagine? He's of age. Ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. That's a religious phrase, and they're using it in the most blasphemous way. He's been giving glory to God. In fact, if you didn't have him under arrest and grilling him with all these stupid questions, he'd be out there on the streets giving glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. In other words, we already have our guilty verdict because we hate this guy. So cooperate with us in the testimony we want from you. So he answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, I was blind, now I see. This guy's a genius, you know. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I told you already, you don't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? I told you, this guy's a genius. He's got them all figured out. You know, he might have been blind this morning, but he's seeing clearly as anything right now. He knows the kind of snakes these people are. Oh, so they reviled him. Just the thought that they wanted to become his disciples was one of the... I don't think he could have insulted them any worse than he just did. And he knows it. Okay? This is so cool. All right. They reviled him. They said, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he is from. Okay, that's your logic then. The man answered and he said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. Seems to me like he's from heaven. He's serving the Most High God. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. He's preaching to these PhD scholars. Here's what we know. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Come on, you guys, I didn't go to your school, but, you know, you got to admit this. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? They put him out. Okay? Just get mad and kick him out. We're done talking to you. You were born entirely in sins. Like it's his fault for being born blind. All right. So then Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? See, this blind, the formerly blind guy now, he's got to get saved. And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? The Son of Man. And notice, who is he? He has the foundation. He knows the doctrine. He knows the prophecies. He just needs to put a name to it. This, who is he, Lord? Very similar to Paul's question on the Damascus Road. Who are you, Lord? Okay? Paul was struck blind. This guy was made to see. But the parallel here is powerful. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. He has faith in Jesus Christ. He's worshipping the God-man. This is a marvelous event here. And Jesus said, for judgment, I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Contrast between earthly sight, spiritual sight. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Like that guy in the other chapter that said, you know, you insulted us too when you said that. Jesus said, well, woe to you also. We're not blind too, are we? Bingo, you said it yourself. Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. You legalist, religious people, you think you have all the answers. You think you know everything, but you're a self-righteous know-it-all and you don't know anything. Your sin remains. Isn't that sad? The modern equivalent today, I would put forth, the modern equivalent today to me, well, in a couple of different things, but imagine groups of people who identify and based on their people identification, they believe based on that alone, they're eternally set. Okay? Maybe it's a Jewish person who thinks that just being racially Jewish means he's God's chosen people, he's good to go, doesn't realize he's going to die and go to hell. Or a Roman Catholic who thinks he's in the right church. And all I got to do is be a good Catholic and I'm set. And no one ever explains to them that they have to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. You say, we see. Yeah, we're the crowd going to heaven because there's no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. And how many of them aren't saved at all? Why is it that's the church that's still going to be here and running the shots after the real church is raptured? They're going to have services Sunday morning and the rest of us were raptured the night before. Or whatever day of the week the rapture takes place. You get what I'm saying? All right. since you say we see, your sin remains. Okay, chapter 10. Chapter 10 continues the ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem after the conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so remember, Feast of Tabernacles is in the fall. It's in the seventh month. You have the Day of Atonement. You have the Feast of Trumpets. You have the Feast of Tabernacles, all in the fall. This is leading up to the spring that he'll be crucified. So we're talking about late in the year of 32 AD. He will be on a cross on April 3rd of 33 AD. All right, truly, truly, I say to you. Now he's going to start teaching in parables. This is what he was doing in Matthew 13. This is what he's doing as he's teaching about the kingdom. The kingdom is now a mystery. This is what he's communicating in now in parables. Teaching the parable of the shepherd and then delivering the third and fourth I am messages. Truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Okay? I mean, this is just common sense. And in this ancient world, in the setting when this was taking place, you could have multiple shepherds, multiple flocks, and during the day they're leading them here and there and feeding them and still waters and food and all the stuff they're doing. But then at night, they're going to bring the sheep in. They're done eating, they're done walking, they're done exercising, all that they're doing, and they're going to bring them into a secure fold for the night. And you can actually save, it's good economy of practice. You can have multiple flocks in the same fold, 8, 10 dozen shepherds or whatever, putting all the sheep in there, and then you have, you know, guards for the night, a doorkeeper. But basically, the shepherd can go home to Mrs. Shepherd and whatever, and come back in the morning. It's a great arrangement. And so, a real shepherd, he's not the guy climbing over the wall at 3 o'clock in the morning. Okay? The guy that's climbing over the wall at 3 o'clock in the morning, that's the robber. He's got no business being there. There's no good reason. Okay? So he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door, he walks in the front door, he walks in like he owns the place, he belongs there. It's a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. He recognizes him. Oh yeah. You know, come get your sheep. You left them here last night. And by the way, the doorkeeper can't wait because he needs all these flocks to leave so he can go home to Mrs. Doorkeeper. Okay? He's been up all night. Anyway. And the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. This is still done to this day. In the modern world, this practice still happens. And you can walk to the fold of the sheep, and there's however many sheep are in there, and the shepherd who calls, it's only his own sheep that know his voice. And they go towards him. All the other sheep, they go away from him. And they're not afraid of him, they just don't recognize him. He's not a robber. He's not a bad guy. He's a shepherd, but he's not their shepherd. And so they self-sort themselves out. His sheep follow his voice, and they walk out the door, and they go off to where they're going. The rest of the sheep are staying there because they're waiting, you know, their shepherd will come along shortly. And one by one, however many shepherds are there, they're going to come one at a time. They're going to call forth their sheep. And finally, the last shepherd will arrive and he'll call forth his sheep. And then the fold is empty. Doorkeeper goes home. All right. Notice a stranger, they will simply not follow. The stranger is not a robber. He's just a shepherd that's not their shepherd. Okay, and I'm sure he's a nice shepherd. He's faithful. He does what he does. But he's not their shepherd. You understand this? This chapter is so powerful because it applies in the church age. It applies. We can readily adapt this by analogy. The church age is a shepherding venue. And so every shepherding message that Jesus gave, or Ezekiel, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or David, Psalm 23, any shepherding message you find anywhere in the Bible is very adaptable to the church age because the church age is fundamentally a shepherding venue. This is Austin Bible Church is a flock. Pastor is a Latin word for shepherd. Okay? All right. And so this whole idea here of the sheep know his voice, and they follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. So this figure of speech, this proverb, this parable, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. And to be fair, most of them are fishermen. Okay, they need to get adapted to the shepherding mindset. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So now he's going to give an I am message. And before he gives the I am the shepherd message, this is a separate message. I am the door. Okay? It's a metaphor. We're fine with it. We don't think he was made of wood and hung on hinges and swung in a frame anywhere. Okay? We're not hyper-literalists. We are great with figures of speech and metaphors and parables and all the rest. All right, so how far down are we going to get with this? We're going to get to verse 21. All right, we're still good. Jesus taught a parable of the shepherd, verses 1 through 6, then delivered the third and fourth I am messages. I am the door and I am the good shepherd. Okay? The parable establishes a contrast between shepherd and thief slash robber slash stranger. I am the door teaches the security that can only be found in Christ. I am the good shepherd teaches the intimacy that can only be realized by the sacrifice of Christ. And then, once again, the Lord's message produced quite a division. I tell you, all these chapters here in the Gospel of John, he finishes preaching, and you and I in the church age are just raising our hands saying, praise God, hallelujah, what a great message. Well, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was giving these messages, the response he was getting was entirely different. All right? Because the people were eating it up, but the religious leaders were absolutely livid at everything he had to say through this stretch, from the Feast of Booths on to the Passion Week and the crucifixion. So, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. And this is kind of an interesting message. And if you want more on this, the Life of Christ series has a whole lot on this chapter. But the all who came before me, that there were claimants to be the Messiah before Jesus stepped forward and before the herald proclaimed him as the Messiah and before the voice came out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, there was a growing sense of messiahship, and there were a lot of false Christs that had gone forth before Jesus, after Jesus, even the most famous of which comes, you know, in 135 AD with the Bar Kokhba rebellion. Claimed to be Christ, and the number one rabbi of his day and age, Rabbi Akiva, supported him and said, yes, this is the real Christ. And they perished under his rebellion. All right, so I am the door. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Of course, we love this, but some people struggle with it because of the use of the word saved. All right, are we talking phase one, phase two, phase three, phase four? Which of the uses of saved do we have here? Well, here's a clue. There's an in and out function. Okay? So right there with the in and out function, you can remove the whole phase one salvation off the table. Because the phase one salvation is one way only, and there's no way out, and once saved, always saved, and you're never going to lose it. But to be sheltered for the night, to be secure from physical dangers, to have a place of rest provided, it's a valid use of the verb for saving. So, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved, will go in and out and find pasture. You can't just stay in there. You got to be led forth day by day. That's where you're going to get your food and your water and your exercise and all that. None of that happens in the fold. The fold is just where you get your rest. I'm slightly curious, too, is there a mingling between sheep at that point? Do they have some sheep, you know, mating that takes place there and some other, well, who knows? Beyond what this parable teaches, but those are the kind of things that I wonder about. All right, but going in and out. I am the door. Anyone enters through me will be saved, will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The thief has no vested interest in the benefit of the flock. The thief is all about himself. The flock is the victim. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus' ministry is all to the benefit of the sheep, eternally, the infinite benefit of the sheep. What a contrast. Isn't this a great verse? I love John 10:10. Which leads to, I am the good shepherd. Now that's a different message than I am the door. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And obviously we understand this is what Jesus came to do. Came down to, there's no greater love than this, right? Laying down his life. He's going to sacrifice himself for the benefit of the sheep. Would Satan do that? Is Satan about humility and self-sacrifice? Not for a minute. Satan is all about self-promotion, exaltation, five I wills, nothing about humility or sacrifice on behalf of others. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. This is a passage that pulpit committees better pay attention to, because they don't want to end up with a hired hand. They want to end up with a real shepherd, the true shepherd, a good shepherd that's going to take care of them. A hired hand, he's not going to risk his life against a wolf or a lion or a bear or whatever. Forget that. Why would he risk anything? These aren't his sheep. He doesn't care. He hates them. They're just a meal ticket. Just a way to make a buck and way to get ahead. He's a hireling. Not a shepherd. Sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees. Man, good luck. I'm out of here. Okay. I didn't sign up for this. Don't pay me enough to fight these wolves. Just in it for the money. But the shepherd, see, that's the one that lays down his life. That's the one that steps forward and fights. That's the one that defends the sheep, even at his own personal risk. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Saw a little bit of that earlier with the variety of shepherds that would come to the open door. The sheep know my own. My own know me. I know them. There's a mutual reciprocal identification. Like the IFF devices they put in airplanes. You got to have the technology that is called identification, friend or foe, and you got a little signal, and you're able to broadcast that signal. You got to know who your airplanes are and who the enemy airplanes are. You don't want to shoot down your own airplanes with your own missiles. I learned a lot of this when I was in the Army and I served in a missile unit. And my captain kept asking me about, what kind of airplane is that? What kind of airplane is that? I don't know. Okay, I'm just an MP. You're the missile person. Well, you tell me. Well, how are you supposed to know this? If, you know, we don't want to shoot down the wrong airplanes. I said, no, you don't want to shoot down the wrong airplanes. Okay, I'm just an MP. I'm on the gate. I'm checking ID. I'm letting people in and out. I'm the doorkeeper, waiting for the good shepherd. Anyway, the recognition, I know them and they know me. You know, the very first Wednesday night I ever visited Austin Bible Church, I sat on the front row and I listened to Pastor Ralph teach in class from Philippians chapter 2. And I knew from that first hour, I said, wow. I said, this is my new pastor. I recognized the voice of my shepherd. Didn't know that four rows behind me was a very attractive young lady sitting next to Shirley Newton. Okay. I mean, I knew she was there. I didn't know her name. All right. I know my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So that's a degree of intimacy that is infinite. It's hard to even put into terms. How well does God the Father know God the Son? How well does God the Son know God the Father? It seems like that would be an infinite number that would be hard to quantify. The degree to which the Father and Son know each other. But that's the representative analogy for the degree to which the shepherd and the sheep know each other. Even as. And I lay down my life for the sheep. He goes on to say, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Ooh, wait a minute. The Jews aren't going to like that. You mean you have got some kind of benefit for Gentile sheep also? I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. See, his ministry to Israel as the son of Abraham, son of David, I mean, that's all well and good. They were happy with that. But remember, prior to any of that happening is the seed of the woman promise and the redemption of humanity. That covers everybody. That's all of humanity in Adam that needs a redeemer, that needs a savior. So, I mean, the Jewish fold is one thing, but what about the other folds? For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. And this is important too. When we teach Abraham and Isaac, and they walk up the mountain together, and Isaac is carrying the wood for the altar for his own sacrifice. He's looking around. He says, "Here's the fire. Here's the wood. Where's the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide Himself the lamb." But what's curious, the Father is willing to sacrifice the Son, and the Son is willing because He trusts the Father. He does so on His own initiative. No one has taken it away from me. The Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. And you know, this is exactly what He did when He was on the cross. He laid it down, and tetelestai, when it was finished, He took it back up again. When He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit," you realize that it wasn't a dead spirit. It was a living spirit. He had taken up that life once again. The work was done as He presented Himself to the Father. Authority to take it up again. What a beautiful message. So a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. What, I kind of want to rewrite that verse. No, I don't want to rewrite it. I wish God would have written it differently. Wouldn't it have been nicer to read a verse in verse 19 that said, universally, everybody who heard His words just responded in grace and glory and thankfulness and joy. But that's not what happened. A division arose. Many of them were saying He has a demon and is insane. As if that's not bad enough. I mean, a demoniac, you might listen to a little bit, but a demoniac who's also insane, don't listen to him. Why are you listening to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of a demon-possessed man. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? I mean, y'all remember Legion back in the day? Remember the guy hanging out in cemeteries and throwing himself in the fire and all this stuff? You know, we know demoniacs. We've seen demoniacs. We've got a lot fewer demoniacs around lately, and it's because of this guy. It's because Jesus is getting rid of these demoniacs. He's healing them. He's casting out these demons. And the things He's saying, the things He's doing, the things, the ministry, we're looking at the Son of God. We're looking at the Messiah. We're looking at an amazing thing that we've never seen before. Opening the eyes of the blind, is that what demons do? Okay? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Once again, the Lord's message produced quite a division. And this is a trend. We've seen this previously. Remember back in chapter 7, a division occurred in the crowd because of Him. This is where they were kind of too fearful to say anything too loudly so that the religious leaders wouldn't hear. They're beginning to suspect, though, that the religious leaders were lying to them and that they knew that this was the Christ and they were telling them that He was a heretic. And likewise in chapter 9. Yeah. He's not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Well, He has to be from God. How can a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. And so, okay, it's contentious, and okay, there's wide feelings. Why is that? Well, because we're in an angelic conflict, and there is a God of this age who hates the Creator God of the universe. Absolutely hates God the Father and His beloved Son, because Satan views himself as an alternative, views himself as like the Most High God. Anything you can do, I can do better, right? I mean, Satan says, I will be the better God the Father than God the Father. And my beloved son will be better than his beloved son. That's why he can't wait to unveil Antichrist to this lost and dying world. Because in Satan's plan, Antichrist is the great hero that's going to solve everything. All right. Well, that gets us through verse 21. The Feast of Dedication, otherwise known as Hanukkah, so that gets us to December of 32 AD, but we'll have to save that for Tuesday night. So, this concludes day 299. 300, isn't that amazing? We'll come back on Tuesday night for day 300, and then just 65 more to go, okay? We got two more this week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and that'll get us to class 302, and then 63 more to go after that. 9 more weeks to go after that. We're down. We can count the weeks now on two hands because we finished 42 weeks. This is week 43 right here. Isn't God amazing? Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your grace. We're not boasting in ourselves. We're boasting in you, Father. Only you can accomplish such a thing. And we thank you. We praise you for blessing us, for putting us on this course, for keeping us on course through 299 messages. Father, I pray as we approach the cross that, Father, the big picture, the whole counsel of your word will take shape in our minds and our thinking and our understanding. And then, Father, for the resurrection ministry, then the ascension and session, for Jesus to take his seat at your right hand is a powerful event, Father, and it's not the throne of David. It's not the eschatological kingdom. It's his place as the head of the church, seated at your right hand, ever living to make intercession for the saints. And so, Father, as we transition, we're getting so close, getting through the Gospels and getting ready for the rest of the New Testament to finish the year with church-age doctrine. Father, thank you for letting us build a foundation that will stand us on solid ground for years to come. I thank you, Father, and I praise you. And so much to be thankful for on this day. We're rejoicing over a little baby boy that was born yesterday. Father, what a grace provision. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.